God is good. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. This week, we are celebrating with Thomas and Erica Hammond. We have church growth this week. Jackson Shelby Hammond was born on Monday. And we have another little champion in our church. And mom and baby and brother and dad are all doing really well. They said if they felt well, they'd try to make it. Did they make it back today? Not today. Okay. I thought that'd be a miracle. That's a Kristen Scarbeck level miracle. When you come so soon after your birth. Kristen's the only one I've known that's ever done that so soon. But we're rejoicing with them and thanking God for the birth of this new baby. Pull out your Bibles. We're going to look at the book of Job this morning. The book of Job in your lifestyle, or Bible First lifestyle reading. We read Job 1 through 18, Psalm 119 to 22, or 122, and Isaiah 1. You still have more of Job to read next week. It's a long book. There's 42 chapters, I believe. So there's a lot to read there. We got to the first part this week. We'll get to the second part next week. But I'm going to cover the whole thing, or at least the principles of Job this morning. So go ahead and pull out your Bibles or your devices or whatever you're reading on. And we're going to thumb through the book of Job. Everyone knows what the book of Job is all about, right? What's the book of Job all about? Pain and suffering, right? Pain and suffering. That poor guy and his poor family, and just a, it's just a horrible story. Or is it? Is the book really about pain and suffering? Is it about the hurt and the tragedy that Job went through? You know, you've been through pain and suffering, haven't you? We all have. Those kind of things have a tendency to push us to the wall with God. They pushed us to a place where we think, God, are you real? Are you here? Are you attentive? Are you aware? Are you kind? Are you good? Suffering pushes us to those places. And it can even arouse doubts inside of us about why we proclaim God's goodness and why we give Him praise. Where were you, God, when I needed you? Where were you when I cried out and called on you to save me or to heal or to provide? And it didn't work the way you prayed that it would. Where were you, God? Suffering pushes us to those places. And unfortunately, we'll come to church or we'll go to our small group and we'll find that our Christian brothers and sisters aren't always the most helpful. That they can add words that are like gasoline to the fire. They mean well. But sometimes, you know, oh, it'll all turn out. Oh, God works all things together for good. Are you sure you don't have any sin in your life? These awkward statements that we mean good, but they don't really help. And sometimes we gather around people that are suffering, and in our absence of knowing what to say, we often cause more harm and more difficulty. We get really confused when we suffer. Because of course, because we're Christians, life is supposed to all be better, right? You accept Jesus to have a better life. Or else why would you do that? Why accept Christ if He's not going to suddenly make your life all better? And there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more struggles, no more difficulties. That doesn't sound like a very good deal for me, or to me. While the story of Job is set in pain and suffering, I'd like to propose to you that the story of Job is not really about pain and suffering. The story of Job is about living by faith no matter what. That's the lesson of Job. And would you say that title with me? It's in your outline. You can follow along. The story of Job is this. Say it with me. Living by faith no matter what. How many, you can already tell you need this morning. You can already tell because you're going through stuff. You already know that the Holy Spirit of God has woven our reading together so that on this particular day, this is the day you needed to be here to hear this message because you're going through one of those no matter what moments. You're in no matter what right now. And it's not fun. It's hard. But God is here. And we're going to learn about this morning. But first, I want to take us through a little bit of the background because the book is so strange. The book of Job, let's look at some of the just the interesting parts about this. I think I might have jumped ahead first in my slides. Sorry about that. The book of Job, it's an interesting book. in that there's not a lot known about where it came from, when it happened. The author is unknown. Okay, it's the Bible. God wanted it there, but who actually penned it? That person is unknown. There's no allusion to the author in the book. There's an allusion to the place where it happened, this land of Uz, which kind of sounds weird anyway. My mind automatically goes to, the Yellow Brick Road, and you can't kind of avoid all that. So where is Uz anyway? In the east, and most scholars think it's eastern or southeastern Israel or northern Arabia. And so down in that desert area possibly. When did it happen? There's all kinds of argument over when this occurred. Some think it's back in the days of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Others think that it happened in the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel brings him up in Ezekiel 14. There's just all this kind of mystery surrounding this story and where it came from and how it was preserved and how it lands in our life right now. It's also interesting because there's strangeness going on in the story itself. The first two chapters are just plain weird. Did you read it this week? It's weird that there's this sneak peek behind the veil, kind of like the Wizard of Oz, where you go through the curtain, you realize, oh, now I see what's going on back here. And we get a little bit of a peek of a scene of what's going on in spiritual realms between God, the angels, Satan speaks up, and it's this strange, strange picture. Well, let's jump into that a little bit and follow along. It says this in Job 1:1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And it goes on to praise this guy. Job was a model man of God. He did everything right. He took care of his children right. They're adult children. And he would even sacrifice for them in case they did something wrong that they'd be covered. And he was just always doing everything he could to honor God, to love God, to glorify God. And he was wealthy. He was the most wealthy and honored man in all of his area. He had thousands of animals and livestock, 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, just all kinds of wealth. And the wealth didn't seem to have a pull on him. That is, his money and his possessions didn't, sway his behavior. He was a very influential, a very wealthy, a very well-known man of God. That's Job. Well, in that, there's this weird picture of Satan, or rather, heaven, or not heaven, but the presence of God, wherever that is, and the angels are coming and presenting themselves before God. Why they're doing that, I have no idea. Why are they doing it now? I don't know. It just says they did that. And as they're presenting themselves before God, Satan comes along too, which is weird. That does Satan have access to the presence of God? We find one other scripture in Zechariah chapter 3 that's similar, where it says there's a throne room scene. God is there, and Satan is accusing God's high priest, Joshua, about serving in an unclean manner. So there's two occasions in the Old Testament that we see Satan actually having access to the throne of God, that there's communication that happens. Now we can jump forward, and I'm taking a tangent here, to Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation 12, we see that in that last rebellion, God casts Satan out of his presence. And that really ticks them off. And if you read Revelation, there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens crazy after that. So there's this idea that even though Satan is the antithesis of God's goodness, he is perfect evil and God's perfect good, that there is this communication that happens. So in that communication, God and Satan have a conversation, and God brings up Job. I don't know about you. I'm not wanting God to bring me up in the presence of Satan. I'm wanting him just to leave me out of the conversation. But God brings him up, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, yeah, I've considered him, but he's only great. He only loves you. He only fears you. He only shuns evil because you're protecting him all the time. You've given him great wealth. You've given him a great life. He's happy. You put a protection around him so that bad things aren't happening. I mean, who wouldn't love you and serve you and fear you if all you did was bless them, bless them, bless them, bless them? God says, okay, you can put them to the test. And it's important to note here that God isn't punishing Job, but God, in a moment, has lifted his hand and allowed something to happen. And in that something, it's horrible. The next passage says that, and in that lifting of his hand, that marauders and bandits came and took all of Job's livestock. And then while that person was speaking, another person came in. It says another band of people. By the way, the next band of people gives me proof that our across the bay baseball team is really something you ought to avoid. Because it says the Sabians came in. It's in the Bible, I'm telling you right now. For those that aren't getting the joke, Brian Sabian, former GM of the Giants and so on. Okay, the Sabians came in and stole his livestock. Come on, people, come across the bay. They came and they stole them. In the same breath, another guy comes in and it just piles on and piles on and piles on until the last person comes in and says, a great storm came and where all your children were, the building collapsed on them and all your children are dead. His livestock is gone. I forgot to mention the servants were all killed. His children are all dead. I think, my goodness, are you kidding me? And this is like one after another, after another, after another, after another. And you know what Job's response is? He worships. He worships. I don't know about you. I'm not so sure I'd be kicking into, you are good, good, so good in that moment. You get me, right? Job, I don't know if he said those words, but he said, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to go out. You give, you take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job worships in that moment when everything was lost. It says another day. I don't know how long another day was, but another day occurs. How long was Job mourning? I don't know. But another day comes, chapter 2, and it says, the angels came before God, and God checking in with them, and Satan came right along with them. And God then brings up Job again. He says, have you considered Job? Satan says, well, of course. Yeah, he still loves you. He still serves you. He's still worshiping you, but flesh for flesh. You didn't let me touch his body. You didn't let me touch his health. Let me touch his health and you'll see. He'll curse you to your face. God says, very well. How many are with me this morning when you say, God, just leave me out of it. Don't talk about me then. And Satan says, okay, fine. And he says he inflicted him with sores. Some commentators say boils. I've never had a boil before. I heard they're the worst. But he had sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. This man went into the deepest pit of suffering. He'd lost everything. Now his health is practically gone. His wife even comes up to him and says, what is your problem? Curse God and die. How many love a spouse that supports you no matter what? Curse God and die. And he turns to her and says, you foolish woman. Should we take the good from God and not the bad? And he proclaims his integrity yet once again. And then his friends come in. And the friends and the next 38-something chapters are all about his friends trying to convince him why he's suffering the way he is. And Job's not buying it. And you'll read all about the rest of that next week. So what is this story about? It brings up lots of questions in your outline. Here are some of the questions I think about. First, there's a proposition. Will a human being trust a sovereign, invisible God even when everything around him confuses that trust? That's our question today. And that's really the question of Job. Will we trust God? Will we trust a sovereign, invisible God, even when everything else says he's not trustworthy. Don't trust him. Some of you may be here right now. As I've thought about this message and prayed over it, I felt the Holy Spirit just constantly saying, there's going to be people that need this today. There's somebody out there. There may be multiple people out there. And maybe on the outside, you got your smiley face on. But inside, you're going through a Job moment where on the inside, in your heart, in your emotions, it's so hard right now. Can a God, an invisible, sovereign God, be trusted even when all the evidence in your life says he can't be trusted? Let's look at some other questions that are connected to that one main question. Will people serve God and love him only when they know there's something in it for them? Think about that for a minute. Do we serve God? Do we love God only because we think there's something in it for us? Here's what Scripture says. Job 1, 6 to 2, 10. And I've just pieced this big passage all together. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. When everything is going great, is it easy to serve God? When everything is blessed, is it easy to serve God? When everything is going right and it's pleasant and it's comfortable, is it easy to serve God? Do we serve God because we think there's something in it for us? And when things don't go so well, our first cry is, but God, what about me? But God, you've forgotten about me. But God, when are you going to bless me? God, when are you going to answer my prayer? Do we serve God because we want his blessing? Do we serve God because he's our spiritual ATM? We want to push the God button and out comes what we want, when we want it, how we want it. We want God even to hold the door open for us so we can get into heaven. And if this place is kind of tough, well, at least we get that benefit. Are we serving God for us, really? That's a question to really ponder, isn't it? Why are we serving him? Is it ultimately for us? Some of you have been there. Maybe some of you are there right now. I'm so thankful for people that have modeled this in our life. Just most recently, a year, 2 years, 3 years ago, when Margaret Burnham walked across a crosswalk, minding her own business, and a car comes and smashes her poor body. She remained in the hospital for months. God, where are you? I was serving you. I was doing the right thing. I was faithful. Nobody in this church body would ever point a finger at that sweet lady and say, well, Margaret, it's probably because you ticked God off somehow. Probably because of your bad attitude. Probably because of your unfaithfulness. For those that don't know Margaret, those are supposed to be laughable statements. Are we in this for what God can do for us? Are we in this for some kind of reward? What if God never answered another prayer? Would you still serve him? What if God never blessed you with one more blessing from now until you see him face to face? Would you still be as faithful? What if from now on there was nothing but struggle and pain and difficulty? Would we still serve God? Would we still worship him? That's a hard question. But that really is a question that the story of Job brings to the surface. Because the answer to that question really determines where our motivation is. If we say no, I would not serve him if he didn't answer my prayer. No, I would not serve him if he doesn't bless me. No, I would not serve him if he didn't meet my needs. Then maybe we have to reconsider why we're serving him, because it sounds like that kind of relationship is a bit one-sided. There's another question. Is there an internal understanding that says, if I am good, God will bless me with good things. If I am bad, God will punish me with pain and suffering. Here's what the scripture says. What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? This is Job's friends talking to Job. What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for your piety that he rebukes you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? His friends are saying, Job, we obviously get why you're in trouble. It's because you sinned. It's your fault. God is just. God has to judge you when you sin. And Job is racking his brain and saying, I can't place it. Sorry, I'm just not connecting with that. I have been righteous. Now, of course, he wasn't perfect. But the fact of the matter remains, is there a kind of a contractual agreement inside of our heart that says, good people get good things from God, bad people get punished. If we do enough good things, God is happy and He'll bless. But if we do bad things, we can expect bad things to happen. Does that linger inside of our mind? And if a bad thing does happen, that we immediately run through, you know, the files of our mind saying, what'd I do? I must have done something to deserve this. Then it really makes us mad when we look across to our neighbor or to somebody in our culture and we say, that's easy. That person is bad. But they're rich. They're powerful. They're popular. They're talented. How come, God? There's another book called Ecclesiastes that deals with a lot of that. How come those people who I can easily identify as those bad ones, how come they're getting all the blessing? And there's a lot of other good people that I would define as good people. They're not getting half as blessed. I'm confused, God. The contract needs to be rewritten here. Do we think that way? Does that linger inside of us? And Job's friends thought that. In the Old Testament, this is actually a very strong philosophy. And they're saying, Job, it's obvious. Nobody would suffer like you're suffering unless he was really bad. And Job is trying to say, I'm not. I can tell you, my conscience is clear before the Lord. He sticks to his righteousness, but that frustrates him so much. To reject God would shatter the bedrock of his faith, of a loving, righteous God. But to admit that he'd sinned in an egregious way would violate his integrity. He knows that's not true. So he's stuck in this place, and we've been there, haven't we? Maybe you're there right now. You're racking your brain. God, what did I do to deserve this? It's a hard question. Maybe you're living there right now. Question number 3. Does our suffering mean God is not pleased and He has distanced Himself from us? Kind of like a jilted lover or something that you made him mad and now he's just going to turn his back on you and give you the cold shoulder. Job 33:8-10 says, but you have said this in my hearing. I heard the very words. I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me His enemy. Have we ever lived there? God, I don't know. I don't know what I did to deserve this. I don't know. I mean, I'm sure I've sinned, but this is what I get? Really? Why are you my enemy now? Have you turned your back on me? Have you walked away from me? Are you shunning me now because of something that I did? And maybe you can even identify something. But, like, really? If I did that thing, this is what I get? It's a difficult question. And the 3 questions are difficult, as if God was some kind of fickle individual who just on a whim will turn away from us. C.S. Lewis wrote this when he was mourning the death of his wife. He said, not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such a dreadful thing about Him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God at all, but, so this is what God is really like. Powerful statement. Have we gotten there? That, no, I believe God is real. What scares me is that He might be like that. He might be vindictive like that. He might be fickle like that. He might be uncaring like that. He might be manipulative like that. That's what makes me nervous, is that the God I've been serving has that kind of attitude. It's a hard question. It's a difficult question. The secret in Job, the vital force, the nerve, the idea, really the truth is that Job did everything right. A man of God, blameless, feared God, shunned evil. God even said those things about him. It's not somebody else. And God says, Job is my blameless servant. And yet, these things still happened. But where's the truth in this? Let's look at some truths this morning. Truth number one, true faith in God exists because God is God. That's where our faith has to land, folks. We trust God because God is God. We love God because God is God. We have faith in God because God is God. We serve God because God is God. We worship God because God is God. And no other reason. Can we get there? We have to. Lest our faith be shaken when something happens in our life that appears to be not godlike. Here's what the scripture says in Job 1. Then Job fell naked to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When the test of faith happened, the conflict occurred. And the conflict was, he is good, but bad things are happening. He is just, but this appears to be unjust. He is loving, but this appears to be unloving. God, if you were a loving God, how could this occur? How could a loving God allow the hurricane in the Bahamas and all the other countless disasters that have happened over our planet? God, if. And we begin to set up qualifications and set up our own particular righteous measuring system that we depict onto God and say, God, this is what makes sense to me. You must fit into what makes sense to me, or else somehow you're not God, or at the very least, I'm not going to worship a God like that. We have to get to the place, church, that this truth reigns in our life. I worship God not for His blessings. I worship God not because He answers my prayer. I worship not because I'm healthy today. I worship not because I have a nice home to live in and protection, and I have friends and family around me. I don't worship God for any other reason except this one fact. He is God. We have to get there. Lest we slip into a reward-based worship, or a contractual worship, or even feeling like God has turned His back on us. Truth number two. True faith in God remains unshaken in the midst of pain and suffering. You're living in the true faith of God, and the test that Job saw was a test of true faith. Job said this in Job 19:25-27, in the middle of his dialogue with all of his friends. Says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I say this a lot because it's a statement that presses the truth down into my life. It's simply, this is what I know. I say that to myself all the time, and I preach it all the time. This is what I know. This is what I know. This is what I know. Folks, we got to have this is what I know beneath our feet. Amen? We got to have something, this is what I know, as our foundation, our bedrock. Or else, what are we standing on? This is what I know. That true faith in God remains unshaken in the midst of pain and suffering. In the midst of the hard times. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of what does not make sense, in the midst of God, really? In the midst of all that, true faith says, yet will I serve Him. I know my Redeemer lives. I know I will see Him. I know when this skin has all been torn away and decayed, I know I will see Him face to face, and I yearn for that day. Folks, we sometimes become just too infatuated with this world. Infatuated with what we deem as good and pleasurable and nice and all the things this world has to offer. And can I just tell you, it's just spit compared to seeing Jesus Christ someday. We've got to get out of that thing that we put all of our eggs in this worldly basket. And when that basket gets dropped and all of our eggs shatter, that we think it's all come to an end. And God says, you ain't seen nothing yet because you ain't seen me face to face. My heart yearns for Him, Job said. This is perspective. I know my Redeemer lives. Would you say that with me? I know my Redeemer lives. Do you know? Do you know? He's your Redeemer. Bought you with a price. The price of His blood on the cross. You know what you know. And what I know today is, let everything crumble, yet will I serve Him because He's God. What I know is my Redeemer lives. And though this life might be difficult, I might be going through some hard stuff, I know I'm going to see Him face to face. This will all decay and wash away. And I know I'm going to see Him one day. And I want that day. That's what I know. We have to know that, or our faith will be shaken. That's why the famous Footprints poem is so popular. It talks about, where were you, God? Where were you? And the poem reassures us to saying, I was carrying you then. It wasn't you alone. People love that. We love that. Because we need the reassurance that we know who's carrying us in those tough times. And truth number three, true faith in God realizes He is never closer than when we are facing painful trials. He's never closer. Job 42:3-6. Job is speaking to God and he says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. He said, now listen now, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The repentance is the key thing. So I didn't know what I was talking about. And Job was complaining to God. He was arguing with what's happening. And he struggled. But he landed with God, you've always been there. And I'm sorry that I did not see what was happening. I should have seen what was happening. Folks, take it back to chapter 1 and 2. God was not angry at Job. God was very close to Job. God was honoring Job. God's pleasure was with Job. Yet, he still went through all this stuff. Have we got to the place where we realize you can be going through the most horrific trial of your life and simultaneously being the exact center of God's will? That's truth. Things are going crazy. I must not be in God's will. He must be far off. He must be over there somewhere. No, you can be. God is closer to you than He's ever been with you before in the midst of that very moment. And some of you that have gone through trials and gone through them well would be able to say amen to that. Because you remember those days. Some people I've spoken to even say this. It's crazy to think this, but they say it this way. When I was going through the most painful trial, God was so near to me. And now that I'm out of the trial, it doesn't seem to be as if He has as near. I almost wish I was back in the trial so I could regain that closeness. The closeness of God is so sweet that it'd be worth the trial. God has never been more near you than when you were going through those painful, painful, painful times. With Job's repentance, chapter 1 and 2 is resolved. The tension is cut. It's no more about, what's going on? Now it's about, oh, your hand was in this. I trust you. And then God exalts him and restores him. The ultimate truth here, church, is this. The cross of Jesus transforms pain and suffering from something to blame God for into a praiseworthy opportunity to grow in and share with Christ. See, because at the cross, the worst pain and suffering was endured by a person than at no time ever in the history of the world. Because in that moment, the sins of the world, past, present, and future, rested on the fleshly body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. None of us have ever, will ever, have an agony so great than that moment. And he dealt with it in Gethsemane when he said, "Father, I'm willing to go." He went to the cross, he bore the pain, he bore the suffering in his body, and he hung on the cross and he endured it for you and I. But in that moment, he taught us a lesson that in the cross of Jesus, everything turns. And when you study the cross of Jesus, you realize all of life turns on that. The cross changes everything. And in that pain and suffering that Jesus dealt with, he took the, "God, what's wrong with you? God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, I'm frustrated. God, I'm scared. God, what's happening in my life? God, where are you? God, you turned your back on me. What's going on, God?" He changed all that at the cross. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's a different attitude. And that's the ultimate truth. When you're going through pain and suffering, the ultimate truth is, "God, I commit myself into your hands. I trust you. I honor you. I know you are stable. I know you are safe. I know I'm secure in you. Even in all of this stuff, you've got me and you will never let me go." So many scriptures speak to this. The apostles in Acts, they rejoiced when they were beaten for the cause of Jesus' name. Peter wrote later on in Peter that don't be surprised when you suffer. You will suffer as you walk in his steps. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, famous passage, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and fellowship and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain the resurrection of the dead." How many are willing to say, "I want to suffer like Christ"? Yeah, me neither. That's a hard prayer to pray, isn't it? That's an "are you kidding me" prayer. But Paul says, "I want to know Christ so desperately that I even want to share in that suffering." Because to Paul, it all turned on the cross. Where suffering before was, it's because you're bad, because you disappointed God, because you sinned, because something. Now the cross has said, no, suffering is an opportunity to bring God great glory. And the greatest glory ever given was when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished, paid in full." And the veil was torn in two. And the access to God was given through Jesus' life and through his blood. And tombs opened up. And then 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And the resurrected Savior walked out. And all of that happened because of the pain and suffering. That at the cross, pain and suffering is turned into an opportunity. Not something to pile a load of guilt upon our heads. Now, I don't want to misunderstand. Sometimes our own stupid decisions bring pain and suffering. We get that, right? There are consequences to our behaviors. But God has never left us. God's grace is sufficient. God's hand is there. God's mighty work on the cross covers our sin, past, present, and future. And we can take the pain and suffering, rob the devil's ability to manipulate us by it, and say, "God is good no matter what. No matter what comes, he is good. He is so good. He's a good, good father. And I'm his son, and you're his daughter, and you're his son. It's who he is. Therefore, we worship him." Bottom line truth, and Lisa, if you'd come up and bring the worship band back up. The bottom line truth is this, that we may never discover a reason why we suffer pain and hardships. How we respond to the pain and suffering is what reveals our faith about God. The story of Job is not about the pain and suffering. That's just the context of the pain and suffering. Got like the whole church coming up to the platform at one time. I love it. The context is pain and suffering. We get that, right? Let me know you understand. Okay. The context is that. The real deal is, how will God's people respond to the pain and suffering? That's the question. Because that was Satan's thing in the whole bit. Oh, make him suffer. He'll turn away from you. God says, really? Let's see. And Job came through like gold. It wasn't easy. He battled, but he came through. That's the story of Job. Will people serve God no matter what? Will our faith remain no matter what? I don't know what you're going through. Here's what I know. Pain and suffering will happen. We don't like it. It's not easy. It's really, really, really hard. We don't always understand why. But this is the truth. We can either let the pain and suffering create a distance between us and God, cause us to doubt Him, to mistrust Him, to dishonor Him, to say, what about me? And our faith can be shaken. Or we can take that same pain and suffering like Jesus did on the cross, and we can turn it for great glory. We can say, God, You are good. God, into Your hands I commit my life. And I will trust You no matter what, because You are good. Why waste the pain and suffering? Why not make it valuable? Isn't that powerful? The pain we go through can be turned into something valuable if we don't waste it. I want that for us today. I want that for me today. I don't like to suffer. I like comfort. I like comfort. Don't we all? But God receives glory. And we say, I will trust You. And let me just tell you, there will be a day when we will see Him face to face. And there will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. But we're not there yet. So until then, God, You are my God. And that's the simple reason why I love You. You may be going through stuff today. Matter of fact, I know you are. I don't know who. I don't know how many. But I feel strongly in my spirit that God said this was for people today. If it's not you today, maybe you tomorrow. What will we do with it? Will we be like Job and come through with our faith strengthened? Or will we be shakable? Let's be strong in the Lord. Let's let every pain and suffering be an opportunity, be valuable to us. Let's sing a little bit. Let's sing that into us. Can we do that this morning? Let's sing that in. You don't have to stand up. I'm going to do something else just when we finish this. Let's sing it in. Please lead that, would you? Let's sing the truth of that, of Job, into our lives.
You are good. Good. So good. You are good. Good. So good. You are good. Good. Oh, You are good, good. Oh, You are good.
Praise You, Jesus.
Good. Oh, You are good, good. Oh, You are good, good.
Sing it again. He's good.
You are good. Good.
Lord. Let it be bedrock. This is what we know.
You are good.
You are good.
Good. Oh.
Let it be the firm foundation. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. You are good.
You are good. Good. Oh.
Do you need that this morning? And maybe many of us. We're going to sing it a few more times. I'd like to ask you to do this. Because we need to be able to stand on God's goodness. That's our firm foundation. We got to stand on that as we sing this repetitively. Let it sink into your hearts. And if you're a person this morning that says, I need this today. I'm going through it. It's a tough time. As we sing this, I'd like to ask you to stand to your feet. And that's the signification of, I know God is good. I don't like the pain and suffering, but I know what I know. I know my Redeemer lives. I know He's worthy of my praise. I want to take this pain and suffering. I want to change it into something that's valuable, something that's glorifying and praiseworthy. And I'm standing right now to say, no matter what happens, God is good. Everybody understand? Let's sing it a few more times. And as we do, that's your bedrock. As you're going through it, let's stand to our feet as some are already doing that. Let's sing it together.
For you are good. Good. Oh, you are good. Good. Oh,
you are good, God.
You are good.
You are good, God.
Good.
Oh, you are good.
Good.
Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Let's sing that part. There's nothing gonna let me go.
You're never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let.
You're never. Even when it's hard, God, you're not letting us down. You're never gonna let us down, God. Even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Even when I don't understand, you're never going to let me down.
You're never going to let me down. No, you're never going to let. You're never going to let me down.
Praise you, God.
You're never going to let. You're never going to let.
You're our foundation, God.
You're never gonna let.
You are good.
You are good.
Good.
Oh, you are good.
Good. We worship you, God. We worship you, God. You're never gonna let us down, God. No matter what comes, you are God, and we will praise you.
You are good.
We will give you glory, Lord. Praise your name, Jesus. Praise you, God. Praise you, Jesus. Let's pray this together, shall we? Let's pray it together. God, today, I declare you are my firm foundation. Today, I am hurting. I am going through suffering and pain. I don't know why I'm going through it. But Lord, I know. I don't need to know why I'm going through it. I need to know that you are God. And today I make a new resolve to trust you in the pain, through the suffering, through the lack of understanding. I will endure because you are God. You are worthy of my praise. If you never answer another prayer, you are still God and worthy. If you never blessed me again, you are still God and worthy. God, I confess the times when I have called out to you and wondered what's in it for me. I confess the times when I've written that unspoken contract that if I'm a good boy or a good girl, then you'll love me and bless me. God, I pray you would help me root out that legalistic mindset in my life and fall desperately upon your grace. Today, I'm resolved to know that you are not far away, but you have never been closer to me than you are right now. I thank you, God, for your presence. I thank you you're in this place, and I thank you that even when I walk out of this place, you are with me then. You are with me always. When I fall asleep, you're with me. When I rise up, you're with me. I cannot be away from your presence. You are God, and you are good. We pray that today, Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning, say, I don't have that confidence in a Lord and Savior because he's not my Lord and Savior. I've never surrendered my life to him. Let me tell you what. There's going to be a suffering that will come and a pain that will come. And you're going to need an unshakable faith. Today could be your day. Today could be the day. Why not today? Reach out to the Lord and say, God, you are my God. I want to make you my God today. I surrender my life to you. In a few moments, we're going to close the service. Worship team will lead us again. Prayer partners are going to come and stand up front. They're just people who go through suffering and pain just like you do. But they'll pray with you. If you're someone who wants to dedicate their life to Christ today, September 15th, 2019, what a day. It'll be your spiritual birthday. They'll pray with you. They'll introduce you to Jesus. If you stood and more than half the congregation stood going through tough times, you want to pray that in further, I invite you to do that. Don't be quick to get out of God's presence. Linger. Stay put. Come pray with some of them. The worship team will play a bit quieter so you can hear each other. But let's pray this in. Amen? And when we're done, let's go out of this place having declawed the aggression of Satan, who thinks that he can harm God's people through pain and suffering. Instead, let's turn to him and say, my God is God. And Satan, he's your God too. And he's never going to let me down. He's good. And I will trust him no matter what. And we can turn that pain into a valuable, valuable, glorious victory. Amen. As the worship team sings, we're just kind of dismiss this way, okay? Don't wait for another word. As they play, prayer partners come. People that want to pray, come and pray with them. If you want to linger and worship,